This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Some of the funniest uses of the English language involve oxymorons. Now, I'm not calling anyone a name. If you're unfamiliar what an oxymoron is, here's a good explanation. An oxymoron is a short phrase, usually two words, that is contrary or incongruous. A classic oxymoron can be found in the seafood section of your local grocery store: jumbo shrimp. Now, sure, jumbo means something big, but shrimp? It's more than just a tasty crustacean. It's also a slangy way of calling someone small or short. So jumbo shrimp is an oxymoron. And so they go on and list, this article does, lists a lot of classic oxymorons like act natural, bad luck, civil war, deafening silence, even odds, freezer burns, good grief, live recording, mud bath, open secret, resident alien, a small crowd, true lies, unbiased opinion, virtual reality, and of course, there's probably somebody in this room, Walking Dead. Walking Dead. So, now I mention all these in the introduction, not to immediately distract you to think of something and to think about what yours is, although I know the temptation's really real right at this moment, right? But I've entitled the sermon today, Worship and War at the Crossroads. And for those of us who have a sense of religious things, worship and war don't usually go together, right? So we'd probably get some confused glances if we were talking about, today we're going to talk about worshipful war, or today we're going to talk about war praise. It's just weird. The pair seems to be an oxymoron. And in a sense, many aspects of the Christian life require us to live like in that healthy tension of an oxymoron. For example, there's the biblical concept of mystery, that the truths of Christianity are hidden to some, but they're plainly revealed and open to others. So, which is it? It's weird. You know, it's a mystery. It's an open secret. There's a tension between like the already and the not yet. There are aspects of our faith that are ours here and now, and then there's a lot of aspects of our faith that are yet to come, and we're living in that tension kind of. Peter reminds his readers that they are resident aliens. He actually uses that phrase. They are resident aliens in this world, that we know we're destined for heaven. We know that's the final destination. But our home is here now. That's our final home, but we reside here at a place where we're aliens. We're kind of out of step. We don't seem to fit here. So all these things, all these tensions are played out in our life before God. And that's true when we think about our life as the people of God, that there are things that we have to fight for and certain things that come out of a zeal for worship. So those things hold together. So today we're going to dig into this, and I think some questions to get us into today's message is, what drives you? What compels you? What are the things that emerge from your life that you're willing to stand firm on, that you're dropping anchor on, that you're fighting for? And does your list take into account God's priorities for you? Or are his priorities kind of on the periphery, like you know they're out there, you know there's ways to live, but they're not driving you, they're not priorities for you, they're kind of on the outside. So on one level, I want to challenge you to be careful of seductively crafting a list of priorities or desires and saying that it's all of God when it's really not. So I think we tend to do that, especially in the Christian world. We're pretty shrewd. Like we know what we want, and we kind of have scriptural reasons of why we want what we want, or at least we've made up scriptural reasons that seem to think that what we want is a good thing. And so part of it is I want to pump the brakes on that kind of thinking. Because it's ignorant at best, and at worst, it's blatant idolatry. And this is what this passage is forbidding. blatant idolatry would be us serving something that we've just made ourselves. And so I just want to caution you on that. And there are passions and desires of our hearts in the complete and perfect biblical sense. And they're important revealers of what we believe, of what we hold on to. So today, this sermon might reveal what's happening below the surface of your life. And as you get an accurate picture of this, I hope that provokes honesty between you and God. That would be one outcome that I would love for in this sermon, that you could just be honest with him, that you would quit playing games with God's heart. That you would just be honest with him, that you would say, this is where I'm at, help me, and just have clarity there. Honesty with him. And further, I think what we see in this passage is that God is jealous for his people. He wants all of us. He wants like all of our lives. He wants us. And this means that we're a people who are called to, at one and the same time, worship and war. So that's what we're going to play out in this sermon. So I invite you to join me as we see two priorities for people at the crossroads. Two priorities for people at the crossroads. And let's begin by reading some verses, reading verses, chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. So here's what we read there. And a lot of this sounds real familiar to what we've already read over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, but here's where we begin today in verse 1. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Two priorities for people at the crossroads. And the first one is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 28. A priority for people at the crossroads is that we celebrate together in God's presence. We celebrate together in God's presence. And this first priority really digs into the reality of worship. Did you see that clearly in verses 1 through 7? These opening verses, Moses is explaining these principles, statutes, and rules that are a calling for us to obey in the land that God is taking us to possess all the days of our life on earth. So he's giving this to the nation. And we can see the priority of worship there in verse 2, where the worship and the cultic sites where the nations they're dispossessing serve their little g gods, they're to be torn down, they're to be dashed into pieces, they're to be chopped down, they're to be destroyed. So really what this chapter is about is the pattern of worship for God's people is not to be like the nations. It's to be distinct. God will choose how he's going to be worshipped, and his people will serve him there. And finally, like in verse 7, we see that refrain, the celebration of God's people will be as they eat and rejoice. You might circle that word, rejoice. It's over and over again in this passage. They eat and rejoice, and in all they do, as they live in light of God's blessings. There's a rejoicing that's happening. And the passage keeps laying out some priorities. So we come to the beginning of verse 8, that worship is not as we choose or the nations do. So most all of the complaints that I hear related to worship, whether it's a complaint, whether it's just feedback, or just a preference that's voiced to me, they're not about worshiping in a way that God has said as much as somebody's saying to me, I'd really prefer that it be this way. So whatever, for whatever that's worth, I'm just admitting these are all the complaints I hear. Most likely, most of the time, it's not like the Bible commands us to sing. We ought to be singing. You know, we're singing every week. Most of it is, I'd prefer that it be this way. And believe me, I got those preferences too. I mean, we're, like I've said before, we're not doing the style of music that I'm into, because there's no rapper, there's no like electric guitar, you know, this is not the style of music that I'm for, this is about us together. So, listen to how God says it in verses 8 through 14. This is kind of, this is hitting pretty hard, okay? So, verses 8 through 14. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then the place that the Lord your God will choose to bring his name to dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that's in your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer any burnt offerings in that place that you see, but to the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. So, I mean, there's the warning there in verse 8. You shall not do according to all that we're doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. In other words, you know how much God cares about our personal preferences? He's not interested in us doing things right in our own eyes. So we all have preferences, and we have to yield to what God is saying. We must beware of doing what's right in our own eyes. Now, it's a tension, right? Because we want worship to bless us as a corporate people. There's a reason we probably don't do rap on a Sunday, and it's because the demographics of this room is just a tad different than a typical rap audience, okay? So we want to do things that are culturally appropriate, right? We want to communicate in ways that are serving us as a body well, and that's where some of the tension is. We have to be careful that we're not doing things right in our own eyes. God's the one who ordains worship, and he just keeps saying this. So we're going to go to a place, they're going to go to a place that he's ordained. He will make his name dwell there. I mean, just think about that. God will make his name dwell there. What does that look like? For his name to dwell somewhere. How does a name dwell anywhere? Well, we get a sense of that if any of us are sports fans, right? So we talk about it that way. So we might say that this is Wildcat, Emow country, okay? Or we might say this is Jayhawk, Rock Chalk country. Or we might say that this is Husker, GBR country, whatever. Or I know we have Denver fans, I know we have Buffalo fans, I know we have Chiefs fans. And we say that, right? We actually, in some cases, have flags. I guess we have Seahawk fans here too. We have flags that we'll wave, like this is Jayhawk country, or this is Chiefs in the kingdom, right? The Chiefs kingdom. Isn't that the song that they did in a rap song they did in last night's concert at the fair? The Chiefs kingdom. So in a sense, we get that. That's what it looks like to dwell in the land. That's what it looks like for a name to dwell in the land. And for us as the people of God, the residue that's left in the land is his name. His name dwelling among us. And what is his name over and over again in the Torah? The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, showing mercy to thousands. That's what's residing on us as a people. His mercy. And it's reverberating. Every time we gather, we're rejoicing. And his name is dwelling here, and we're reverberating his mercy. He's shown it to thousands. It's just on and on it goes. So the nation of Israel isn't about the people they're dispossessing or their preferences. And again, God's not saying that we can't be a sports fan. He's saying when we gather, there's something unique that happens. When my people gather to worship, it's not about their preferences. It's about my name dwelling there. It's about showing who I am off to the world. And verse 12 reminds us that it's a celebration of him. We rejoice before the Lord, our God. So offerings aren't, even offerings that we bring, they're not about doing what we think is best, but what he thinks. So we're looking to him. We're looking to him to give us all the cues as we gather. And then the passage continues, fleshing out all these details. And he's prescribing in very specific ways, beginning in verse 15 and following, that there are prescriptions about what meat is appropriate as God is blessing them. So look at that in verse 15. Here's instructions for the butchery. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, right? That's the Lonnie Secrets verse. Eat all the meat you want, as much as you desire. Thank God for that verse. It's in the Bible. I've been waiting for that all my life. No. You may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he's given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour out on the earth, out on the earth like water. So, this is the meat that's appropriate. I'm going to bless you. Use that meat to sacrifice. This prohibition in verse 16, it's going to be repeated in verse 23, to not eat blood. That's where life is. Now, this restriction's not about ordering a steak that's medium rare, thank God. So that's not what this passage is getting at. Like, when you cook your meat, it can't have any blood running out of it. It's drinking blood. It's not adopting the pagan practices of this culture that they're in, right? The Israelites are very, in a very real way, going to be tempted to identify with the nations that they're dispossessing. So it's very cultural. The eating for them, though, is part of the celebration. This is how they're celebrating before the Lord. They're eating, and verse 18 points to that again. You shall eat these animals before the Lord in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, Levite, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. So take care you don't neglect the Levite as long as you live in the land. So all this principle here that there's no part of life where worship isn't at the forefront. In all that you undertake, we're rejoicing before him, we're celebrating. And these instructions continue in verses 20 to 27 with the kinds of meat that are acceptable to eat and offer sacrifices to the Lord. So there's unclean and clean animals. And the point is, these people are to be marked as God's unique and special people on earth. So offering holy sacrifices to him means offering sacrifices in keeping with what he commands. He's prescribing what this looks like. And then Moses brings the sermon home in verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So, there's a lot to say in terms of application. First, just be mindful of other places in the Bible where it talks about this, right? So in the book of Acts, for instance, we have a sheet let down from heaven when Peter's praying up on his roof, and God's telling him, listen, this is not about meat that's clean or unclean, so don't get hung up on that. Everything's clean. Like, he's reminding Peter of that so that he doesn't neglect how the gospel's going to the nations, how the gospel's going to people like you and me. So these clean, unclean animal laws aren't meant for New Testament believers in our pursuit of holiness and loving others. That's not what he's driving at. And then we have a verse like Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council where they're trying to figure out how the gospel is going to go to these Gentiles, and they send a letter, these Jewish, you know, church leaders send a letter to Gentile brothers, and they want to maintain that cultural standard of the way we don't look like the world is by not drinking blood. It's a cultural thing for them. So they encourage Gentiles in Acts 15 to not drink blood. They want to keep that particular cultural custom. So these Jewish people, they continue to maintain that in Jesus' day. And so they recommended that Jesus keep this particular point. But primarily for us, the priority of our lives is meant to be worship. That's what we can draw from Deuteronomy 12. The priority for our lives is meant to be worship. We worship him as a priority. It's not about eating or drinking, but joy in the Lord. joy in God, which for us means centering on Christ. So I think the commands, like when we gather, we're rejoicing in him. I think that's a call here. It's a call to celebrate what he's done for us through his son. Jesus fulfilled the law. Like, he kept this perfectly, and he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. We don't need to like figure out which animal we have to slay the right way, because Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He's done this. He's paid the cost. He's made the right sacrifice before God. So we should worship him as a priority. And at the crossroads, there's all kinds of things that are going to call for our worship. So does celebrating God together with others factor into this for you? Now, I know you can worship God out in nature. I know you can appreciate him all by yourself as you're taking a hike through Dillon Nature Center or whatever wonderful things our community has for you to take advantage of nature. I know you can take a picture of the sunset from your front porch all by yourself and marvel about how amazing God is. But you can't celebrate his blessings on us as a corporate people alone. We have to come together to do that. We have to come together and say, there is no one like our God. So this passage, in a sense, is calling us from individual expressions to look to God with others. I mean, did you hear that refrain over and over again where he would say, rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, the Levites that's within your town, and that's repeated over and over again. It's kind of hammering into us, we need others to do this well. We need others to help us glorify God. And so, like, that's when the church gathers together, like when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what's going on. We're together saying something that we can't say individually. We're looking to him. So is he your priority? Is this your priority at the crossroads? To celebrate him together with others. This is the first priority that's given here in chapter 12. Well, secondly, and finally, in end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, we have this second priority, which is we fight together for our fidelity to God. Fidelity to God. So F-I-D-E-L-I-T-Y. Just helping you on the notes there. I get it. So in verses 29 to 31, we get a sense of what's going on here. So here's what we read at the end of chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. So Moses, now having wrapped up that one section on worship, really goes after the people's hearts to make sure that they are loyal and devoted and have fidelity to the Lord their God, Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt. The stakes are raised here for our worship. And Moses reminds them that God is leading them into a land, and there will be people dispossessed. And there will be the temptation as you're dwelling in the land to be curious, not to be curious to be entangled with all that they were doing to follow their so-called little g gods. And Yahweh is warning his people, we have to fight for fidelity. Don't give in to this. Don't give in to a curiosity that causes you to do detestable things in God's sight. So he wants to keep them from being entrapped or trapped in a different way of thinking. And so in chapter 13, he gives them three examples of how people might try to draw them away from God himself. The first group is there in verses 1 to 5. It might come, 13 chapter 1 to 5, it might come from someone preaching contrary to God. So someone's saying something. Maybe that person who is a prophet or a dreamer of dreams speaking his hearing from God through some medium or dream. And the way that this is tested will be seen how the call diverts us away from following God. We're told in verse 3 that God is testing us to know whether or not we love him with all that we are. That's what this is revealing. Do we love God or not? And it's going to be tested by the kind of ear we give to people that are calling us away from Yahweh. So we're to follow God. And therefore, this person isn't to be tolerated. And it is crazy language here. The person is to be purged from their midst. And God is like laying down the law here. We're not to play with this. We don't rebel against the Lord God, who rescued us from slavery, making us leave him or the way that he's called us to act. So you might think, well, you know, I haven't talked to a dreamer lately, like someone who had a dream and told me, you know, you ought to follow this instead of God. But you have heard people, I've heard people in church say this, I just get the sense that God wants me to do X, Y, or Z. Like, they don't say X, Y, or Z. They fill it in with whatever. Like, I just get the sense that God wants me to do this. And I, as a pastor, know full well that God nowhere in the scriptures has ever told them to do that. In fact, Jesus has said the opposite. Don't do that. But they're telling me, I just get the sense that God wants me to do this. Or we claim to speak from God when we're not saying something that he said. And I think the call for us on a people then is don't tolerate that. Fight for fidelity to God. Don't let anyone take you off the message, off center. If it's going to allure you away from following Christ, you don't want to go there. So it might be a preacher. It might be some internet guy that you're watching and, oh, he's such a great communicator. It might be me. Don't listen to me. You know, if I'm telling you to do something that is contrary to following Christ, don't listen to me. We have to hold up the standard. In verse 6, it even gets more profound. As a family member encourages compromise, so encouraging us to go after other gods. Verse 8 says, listen to the response to this, just beginning in verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is has your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other. Look at verse 8. You shall not yield to them or listen to them, nor shall your eye pity them, nor shall you spare them, nor shall you conceal them, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You'll stone him to death with stones. I mean, that's pretty emphatic. Thank you for that language, Moses. Because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do such wickedness as this among you. So are you getting the heart that this is a serious thing? That it's not just, oh, they're just misguided, they got some other ideas. No, we cannot let anyone draw us away from Christ, from following him. All of Israel's to fear and never do this again. Now, we're New Testament believers, so I'm not advocating this morning the death penalty for your friends or close family members who might say something contrary to Christ. We don't see that principle in the New Testament. We don't have the death penalty for anybody who disobeys God as the principle that's governing our nation. Okay, and my side comment would be, and we shouldn't. But there is a call here to fidelity. Don't allow your family to talk you out of devotion to the God who made you and redeemed you. Don't let your family talk you out of that. And it's a tension, right? It's a tension in the book of Deuteronomy. On the one hand, families are the ones who have God's word permeating their life together. So we've seen that over and over again, right? Post this on the doors of your house. You know, train this to your children. Tell your children this. Do this. It's just to permeate all of family life together. But now a family member subtly starts to lead us down the road of compromise. We don't allow their influence to distract us from our fidelity to him. And let me get through to the third example here, and then we'll try to apply it and make sense of it. So, as if we couldn't make matters any worse, I mean, we have, you know, that first example with someone who preaches contrary or teaches that, and then a family member, and now we kind of have the junk drawer in verse 12. to the end of the chapter, where we fight for fidelity if there is anyone else in our body who's directing us away. So the people are going to enter the land that God has given, and people are going to come and tell them to go and serve other gods, and they're to stand against that rebellion. So the idea is that these are people from among the nation of Israel who are coming and telling them to go after other gods. And we're called to fidelity again. We're to stand against this rebellion. We're to devote the city to destruction, to never allow the city to be rebuilt, to influence again. And we preserve this fidelity so that the God may show them mercy and compassion, and that may be multiplied as we obey, doing what's right in God's sight. So there's a progression here that relates to us even as a body, that if someone in our church life together is claiming to speak from God, or some family member, or anyone else in our church community is calling us away from fidelity to Christ, fidelity to God himself, we're to resist this. It's a war. It's a fight. We have to stand up and fight against those who divert us from loyalty to God. Now, trying to flesh this all out, that's kind of what the Bible's saying there in those verses. We get great clues for what this looks lived out through Jesus, don't we? His blatant descriptions of the truth, who he felt were people that were diverting them away from the truth, were given to religious people. They were laying all kinds of demands on people that went beyond what God has said. And so Jesus is coming at those religious people with the most fervor, saying, you know, you brood of vipers, you hypocrites, you know, you want to tithe this, but God said this. You know, he's reserving his hard words for them. He's fighting for fidelity. He's not going to tolerate this kind of trickery when he walks on earth. And he spoke of the realities of how following him is going to challenge family. So Luke 14:26, I mean, this is like one of the hardest things Jesus says. Listen to this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, which I think gets clarity in Matthew 10:37, when Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus is telling us that nothing and no one can deter us from devotion to him. And he's, in a sense, saying the same thing that Deuteronomy says, right? We cannot be called off of that. We can't. The path to compromise is prizing others more than we prize Christ. That's the point of chapter 13. When we love what others, when others can pull our hearts more than Christ, that's the issue. It can't be tolerated. Loving God can't be squandered because of someone outside Christianity, a family member, or even another member of God's people has found a better way than just following God. There's no better way. It's him. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants all that you are. And chapter 13 is saying we have to fight for that fidelity. We have to fight. And there's going to be voices that are going to be coming in our ears. So we fight for this fidelity to God together as a people. So we love reading, and I would encourage you to read the Bible as just individually. But I think we tend to read the Bible too individually, thinking like, yeah, I mean, even as I've crafted this point, you might be thinking, yeah, I need to do this. I need to do this or that. But this passage is inviting people to have a backbone and hold one another to this standard of fidelity. That we're not in this alone. It's not just me standing up against the nation. It's not just me standing up to the tyranny of these preachers and or me standing up to this family member. It's us as a community standing up against standing and fighting for this fidelity to God. So, and that happens all the time in our culture. We use that kind of language all the time. So at weddings, when I get to officiate them, I love to remind couples that they're making these vows before God, they're making these vows before their family, they're making these vows before one another and everyone present in the room. And I think that reminds us, it helps remind us that we not only have plenty of people to hold us accountable, but we also have lots of people ready to help us for when the moments get rough in marriage. There's lots of people ready to help us. And that's what Moses is saying to these people, that you are not alone in this fight for fidelity. This is the call of the nation, and this is the call for us as the people of God. We're not alone in this. We have a room full of people in the body who hopefully have the same fervor to fight for fidelity to Yahweh, so we can hold each other accountable and we can help one another. This devotion to God being an individual project that you have to figure out on your own has only really been around for 200 years. I know you've probably been taught from birth that your individual quiet time is the most important part of your day, and that's only been around for like 200 years. I mean, just think about it. 500 years, people didn't have a copy of the Word to read every day. And I'm not suggesting you shouldn't read that. I'm just saying what the history of the church has always said is that there's a corporate group of people that you're in community with that help you live this. And we need to lean more into that, especially as the individual, don't tread on me, rising up as Americans thinking has permeated our hearts. And thank God we live in America, but this individualism can get in the way of what God is prescripting for the church, that we're in this together. We're fighting for this fidelity, not as a lone ranger, but with one another. So, we need people in the body to help us engage in this holy war at the crossroads for fidelity to God. And I hope that maybe something would trigger in your heart and you might say, hey, I'm thinking about this decision in life. Is this going to get in the way of my fidelity to God? Because work is offering me the moon. And work might very well carry you away from fidelity to God. Or my family's offering me this. And a family could easily be carrying you away. You have a community of people that you're in life together with that can help you in that fight. So, I know we need to wrap. In conclusion, we've seen two priorities for people at the crossroads, that we celebrate together in God's presence and we fight together for our fidelity to God. So, if there's one thing I want to commend to you today, it's the God of the Bible. He loves people to such a degree that he rescues them when they're crying out. And when they're most desperate, when they're at their weakest part of their life, that's what Justin gave testimony to earlier. That's what these people are giving testimony to in the book of Deuteronomy, that when they were at their weakest and most vulnerable, they cried out to God and he rescued them. And that's the same for you and me. At our most desperate time, when we could scarcely go on without help, many of us in this room have fled all that sin offers to find hope and eternal life in Christ. And today, maybe that's the day for you. You are weary from the fight. You're weary from sin. And you're saying, oh man, if there's a God in heaven that loves me this way, could I have him? And he's saying, yeah, I'd love to be your God. I'd love to have all your life. In fact, it's what I'm working towards. That's why I sent my son to rescue you. So it happens by believing what God has said in his word. We trust his rescuing work is better and more effective than anything that we could ever do on our own. And so, I want you to trust him. And then, as you trust him, you might be set on a course to worship him, celebrate together with others, and warf, continuing to fight for that fidelity to him. So, I hope you can turn to trust him today. And for those of us who do trust him, we're invited to this call to worship and a call to arms. Worship and war. So, kind of the first application is just celebrate. I mean, remember, the language of this is rejoice, celebrate, celebrate together with others what God has done. So when you come in on a Sunday, are you energized to celebrate God with others? Celebrate him. Or do you come in frustrated that once again, things aren't quite going your way on a Sunday morning? And that people just aren't considering you and what you could offer. So celebrating together, just like our taking of the Lord's Supper, celebrating together is about God and others. And so that's what we get to enter into every week. Man, who could I love on today? Who could I celebrate with today? How could I say something to God glorious for what he's done? And that's in the good times and bad, right? So sometimes we come in and we've had a great week and we're ready to, oh, I want to celebrate today. And some days we can like scarcely walk in the building because we're so beat down. And in those times, God, I'm going to celebrate you today. You're worth it, even with the week I've had. And I need others to help me. I need others to bring my heart into celebration. So we make much of him together. Temper your heart on a Sunday morning to come together to celebrate him with others. And part of this worship is making war with others. That doesn't sound right, making war with others. I'm not inviting you to make war with others, but I'm inviting you to lock arms with others in the fight for fidelity to God. We're fighting to hold on to him together. I mean, wasn't it just 18 months ago or so that some of you were saying, man, this COVID, you know, when we get together, I'm never missing another Sunday. I will be there. I'm not going to miss another week and whatever your reasoning was. COVID showed that, right? COVID showed us that TV church isn't quite the same as real church, right? That we need other people in our lives. We can't go at this alone. And as wonderful as technology is for those who are providentially hindered from coming, and so there may be people watching now, I'm not upset at you. It's a great blessing that you have that when you're away. It doesn't replace being together with others. Like, we need others to fight together. The world specializes in fracturing us into all kinds of different pieces. But what God has done in our midst is put in us a drive to be together with one another, to celebrate together, to fight together. COVID reminded us how much we needed one another in this fight for fidelity to God. And so today, let's not grow faint in that fight. Let's not grow weary. God's worth it. He wants to be known, and God's not left you alone. He's given you others. So let's keep pressing into one another in worship and war, that we may glorify and enjoy God forever.